As I told you 2 or 3 weeks ago, Martin Luther considers these passages, Romans chapter 3, he started with the 21st, I start with the 20th through the 26th, most important verses in the Bible. They contain the theme, in summary, of the book of Romans, and the theme of the whole Bible. You can read it in the King James and skip across what you think are familiar words. But wrapped in these few verses is the whole message of the gospel. I told you as we got further into Romans, you would more and more find valuable this special edition, a reprint of Count Tischendorf's New Testament. Count Tischendorf was the finder in the mid-1800s of one of the two oldest complete Bibles that exist still today. The Vaticanus, locked in the Vatican Library at the time, and the Sinaiticus, which he found at St. Catherine's Monastery, east of Cairo, at the site of what tradition says is Mount Sinai. We have copies of both down in the room of the book, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. He was not able to get all the leaves, but some of the folios or leaves are in another museum, able to be examined. All three of the oldest complete Bibles in the world were not available when the King James was translated. Now, I try to steer, as I seek to unpack the meaning of the words as close as we can to what Paul intended to say, I try to steer between the extremes of the humorous story I oft repeat of the one man who said the King James is good enough for Paul, good enough for me. Well, the King James is pretty good, and I still use it as the point of departure. And on the verse I'm in today, it's more right than the modern versions. The other extreme is a little lady that started studying Hebrew, she said, so she could talk to the Lord in his own language when she got up there. The Muslims have that same illusion. They think God talks Arabic and that the Quran is written in his language, which is why many of the schools study it not even knowing the meanings. I don't know what language Adam and Eve talked when they communed with God. I do know the language that Paul wrote his book in. Our problem is to get through the translations until we come as close as we can to the meaning of what he wrote. Now, the King James in the verse that we're focusing on today, turn to 3:22, Romans 3:22. Let's read it from the King James. You ready? And I have, what I said, is a reprint. I had some people send it back who ordered it. They're $100 from the bookstore. We don't sell. The church owns a profit-making stock corporation called Dolores Press. And when you order books, you order from them. They're a tax-paying entity. We only receive contributions as a worshipful act in stating what you think the teaching's worth, or doing it God's way. But if you saw Tischendorf's little Bible that's out of print, this is much enlarged in relationship to that. It's not what we would call a large print Bible, as you would go to a Christian bookstore and buy large print Bibles that you don't have to wear your glasses to read. But this is many times larger than the Tischendorf original, which almost required a magnifying glass to look at. There in the bookstore, at $100, you can order them off the internet through various channels. Dolores Press address will be given to you when you call. But I'm now starting to use it a little more, and if you have any of you copies, turn, but otherwise, take my word for it. Read the King James, even the righteousness of God. Now, that's preceded by, but now. And preceded by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall ever be made righteous. But now, 21st verse, a righteousness is manifested, another righteousness. And that righteousness is described in the 22nd verse where we are. Even the righteousness of God. What a boring subject and what a repelling subject. And most of us want a pill we can take and have that done, because righteousness is a sort of intimidating word unless you think you've got a corner on it and you're the only one. And then it's a source of pride. But I think you're finding this is not defined as tradition normally defines it. We spend a lot of time in the Old Testament with the word tzedek, which is keeper of covenant. There was an old covenant where God said, you do this and don't do that, and you perfectly keep it perpetually through your whole life, I'll give you life. You miss the mark, the slightest, even through ignorance, you die. That was a tough road to righteousness. But now there's another righteousness, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Notice it says, of Jesus Christ. Is that what you say in your Bible? If you're reading one of these newer ones, it'll say in. By faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, I think we proved last Sunday, I've written it again on the board, the same root word, this is the verse, even a righteousness of God through pisteos, Jesu, there's no N, Jesu Christu, unto all, Pontus, the ones, pistuontos, same word. Pistuo is the root word. And we went through that last Sunday, don't need to repeat it. I think we convinced you last Sunday with several other translations that it's the same word changed in the English because we don't have a verb to fade. So they change it to where we have a verb, believe. Well, in relation to faith, pistuo, and the Old Testament words of faith, enveloped by the word that's become common to us, amen, but is embracing all elements of faith because it's a state of mind that has no doubt, that word for faith should have been turned into a verb in order to translate the Greek and to translate the Old Testament words. And we ought to have in our lingo to faith, which would give us faithers and give us the participial action of faithing. And faith, by that definition, must have an object and a subject. And faith becomes the word, and the result can be the faith, which can be a noun. And the result, the noun, can be used to describe the state of mind enveloping action as well as belief, and to reduce such a word, amen, or faith, or pistuo, down to just believing, like sitting down to a meal. That's a seven-course meal, and only being allowed to eat the hors d'oeuvres. That's what belief is in relationship to what faith means. Now, it's critical, as this new righteousness is by faith, that I den it in until before we move forward, particularly to the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters, that all traditional baggage that makes the lazy mind quickly stamp on like a rubber stamp mentally your meaning of faith and righteousness, and since you know what it means, you can plan your Sunday afternoon while I preach to the rest of the poor people that are willing to listen. You understand why I'm doing this? I'm not here to entertain. I'm here to teach what God's Word, as best we can pull it apart, says. Now let me show you, in the three oldest complete Bibles, why this is a critical area of debate. You go to the footnote of this Bible. All Tischendorf was interested in doing was footnoting through this whole Bible, the New Testament, where the Vaticanus, 4th century, probably done about 340 A.D., same time and possibly the same scriptorium that the Sinaiticus, the two oldest Bibles in the world, still extant, copies down in the room of the book, he puts, and he simplifies it. Really, you have to get a Ph.D. to be able to read this Bible. He calls the Vaticanus with a code V. And there's an introduction that tells of the finding of the Sinaiticus, describes these three oldest Bibles, none of which were available to the King James. But the 10th century manuscripts that were available when the King James was translated went through a certain stream, and some of the manuscripts leaned more heavily because they had access back when those manuscripts were written. They had access to manuscripts that then were produced when they were originally written by someone that had access to the Alexandrinus out of Alexandria, the Vaticanus in the Vatican, and the Sinaiticus that Tischendorf rescued from the monastery. They had their leaves rolled up and were using them for wood in the fireplace, vellum leaves. Tischendorf analyzes the King James, and if the King James translation differs from the Vaticanus, he has a footnote on the verse, the, and what the reading from the Vaticanus is. If it differs from the Sinaiticus, he has a footnote on the verse, S, Sinaiticus, complicated, and where the Sinaiticus differs from the King James. And if it differs from the Alexandrinus, he has an A. Now, of course, if you get into complicated how we got our Bible research, there's a lingo for the scholars where the Alexandrinus was found first, and it was labeled A in a series of coding the manuscripts, which is a language all itself for those who research in libraries around the world. And then the Vaticanus, when it surfaced, became B, because they gave a higher rating to the Alexandrinus. And when Tischendorf discovered the Sinaiticus, he was absolutely not going to take second or third place to anybody. So he chose to take the Hebrew letter, Aleph, and make it. So when you look at the code, you'll have to read the Hebrew letter for the first letter of their alphabet to identify it with the Sinaiticus. But when he did this for the general public, he just used S for Sinaiticus, B for Vaticanus, A for Alexandrinus, the 5th century manuscript. Two of them, same century, 4th, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, 1, 5th century. Those are the oldest complete Bibles we have. And we can go behind these Bibles with papyri and sections and partials in the room of the book. The Chester Beatty papyri has copies of P46. And when I get to the fifth chapter of Romans, I will have access in the Chester Beatty papyri to a manuscript dated by at least one scholar as early as 80 to 96 first century. Most scholars, somewhere in the second century, first half usually. So we're back well beyond, and some scholars the early third century. So all scholars put it back last part of the first, first half of the second, last half of the second into the first half of the third. We have, but it's from the fifth chapter on, and missing pretty much part of the sixth up to the 14th verse of the 8th chapter. But when I get to that area, I'll probably be handing out notes again with pictures of the oldest papyri manuscript when I get into the 5th chapter. Now, I have use for Tischendorf. Let me show you with all that long intro what he discovered. Some of you may have a copy with you. He has a footnote on verse 22. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The Vaticanus says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ. Leaving the Jesus out. A minor difference, but it shows you that copyists would make errors. Now, one or the other of these is the one that goes back to what Paul said. You say, well, it's the same Christ. Well, some people might have messiahs other than Jesus. The Vaticanus leave Jesus out. What does the Alexandrinus do? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. But I'm telling you, if I wanted to bring it out here today, that every manuscript up to the 10th century has pisteos. You can go check me out, you scholars. Every manuscript up to the 10th century has pisteos Jesu Christu. Although some of these manuscripts use theological code names, E and TU, they use the shorthand for the name, but it became an established practice for using references to Christ and God and other oft-repeated things. Every manuscript has pisteos Jesu Christu. Only the Alexandrinus, after pisteos, puts in. As I said last Sunday, not embraced in some genitive, objective, without getting into that heavy grammar again, where in is added, it's subsumed by those who want to change what the text says in the genitive. No, genitive is possessive. Genitive, subjective, is from God Himself. He's not the object of this. At this stage of the verse, it is the faith of Jesus Christ, as the King James properly says, because only one manuscript up to the 10th century, the Alexandrinus, 5th century, puts the word in after or before Jesu Christu, after pisteos. That's a pretty good record. And I say, minority loses. The King James is right in this case. And then it goes on to say, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them, footnote says, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, the Alexandrinus, eliminate, do not have, and upon all. So upon all, you leave it out. Just read it. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, King James is right here, unto all and upon all them is out. Unto all, eis pontus, the ones, tous, pistou ontos, faithing, not believing, faithing. Now, what's the relevance of this? Just to prove, King James was not good enough for Paul. He was not a copyist of the King James, putting his name on an epistle he found therein. I feel like the other humorous story, lo, a mountain hath conceived and brought forth a mouse. But I have enough traditional people listening to me that I need to point out, this is what I have to do and any other honest preacher of the word, dig through the years and layers of traditions and translations until you come as close as you can, plenary inspiration, to what Paul said and what the words meant to him when he said them and what he intended them to mean in the culture and paleography that identifies the dates of the day. We're not even close, 16th century, 17th century, in the King James. Now, you see some strange writing on the board today to further pursue what I'm saying. When we were in the Psalms, I had to dig into the Aramaic as well as the Hebrew and dig into the Syriac, because in Nehemiah we find they discovered the scrolls when they came back from Babylon. The people could not speak Hebrew, only the priests or the Levites, the rabbis. But they discovered these scrolls, the Torah, and the people stood and rejoiced, and they read, and then Nehemiah 8:8 says, then the rabbis or the priests explained the meaning thereof to the people, because the people had lost in the generations, two of them, in Babylon. We think of generations of 70 years with God's promise today. It was about 35-40 in those days. 70 years of bondage, they had lost their familiarity with Hebrew and spoke the language of the Western Persian Empire, Aramaic. That interpretation, translation, if you will, which is what I do every Sunday, is called a Talmud. It was oral first, then reduced to writing. Its importance is, in the Talmuds, we have translations that were closer to the mindset of the meaning of the Old Testament passage when it was written. Indeed, several chapters of Daniel and a couple other places in our Bibles come from a Hebrew Bible, which is written in Aramaic, those chapters, the rest of it's in Hebrew. We had to dig into that, and because the kingdom was converted again in the Western Persian Empire, that was a Syriac kingdom, a dialect of Aramaic, and there were Hebrew devout scholars translating the Torah and the Old Testament into Syriac. Again, we have a language that gets close to what the scholars, far behind the manuscripts we have, the tone and the touch they put on the words as they translate it. As we move into the New Testament, we will find that the Coptic, we have a Coptic display downstairs. The Syriac became one of the earliest Christian kingdoms. The king of Edessa was converted, first century. One of the earliest Christian kingdoms, Syriac, demanded translation of both Old and New Testament that was then forming into Syriac. And one of the greatest proofs of the antiquity of the Gospels, Tatian's Diatessaron, about 160 A.D. The Gospels had to be accepted, four of them, circulated, and be available for Tatian to do a harmony, the timeline, harmony of the four Gospels by 160 A.D., and that became, for many years, decades, the Bible for the Syriac Christians. We find in the New Testament, don't think much about it normally, but you know the story in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch. Oh, I know there's some modern scholarship that says there was no queen named Candace of Ethiopia, but rather an adjoining kingdom just north of it. So what? First, there's no proof of that. And number two, I'm quite sure if the fervor of New Testament Christianity would pierce a kingdom adjoining Ethiopia, it would bleed over Ethiopia. We have this Ethiopian eunuch. I'm inclined to believe the designation of Acts, until I get fuller proof differently, encounters Philip. Remember that? And he's reading from Isaiah, so he had a scroll. And he asks the question, how shall I know unless there's a teacher? And Philip taught him, explained the scripture, baptized him on the spot. Now, he is a key aid to what Acts says is the Queen of Ethiopia. We have a long connection between Palestine, Hebrew scripture, Hebrew history, and Ethiopia, Queen of Sheba. Everywhere in the Bible, called Cush, and clear back to Genesis, opening chapters, you find reference to Cush. So here we have, and many of you know, there's a claim that she was smitten by Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, and he was smitten by her. And in the long-standing search for the Ark of the Covenant, of which Raiders of the Lost Ark was a takeoff on, one of the claims is either the Ark of the Covenant was stolen, or the wisest man in the world made a replica, and either gave the original Queen of Sheba, or kept the original and got a few good nights with her by giving her an imitation, a replica, whatever. There's a lot of legend and history associated with the keepers of the Ark in the capital of Ethiopia, and you'll find books, Discovery Channel, stories. Ethiopia has been a part of the crisscross of exchange with Bible lands for centuries. Now, one of the explanations I give for the explosive fervor of the New Testament church in its evangelism and its spread witnesses to the resurrection. And witnesses to the resurrection empowered by Acts 2. You trace the history of the Ethiopic church, you will find mixtures of legend, but kernels of fact. Some early medieval historians credit Matthew with taking the gospel there. Another credits Bartholomew, Epiphanius. There's a rather thrilling story that you make a movie of a ship from Tyre landing on the coastal port just off from the capital of Ethiopia on the Red Sea. The natives slaughtered all but two brothers. These two brothers were taken captive to the king's court. And apparently, like the children of Israel in the court of Babylon, who won the confidence of Nebuchadnezzar, these two Christian brothers from Tyre converted the king. And Ethiopia became early on a Christian nation. You can plot it in the coins of the realm that had heathen symbols up until the conversion of the king And then a cross begins to appear on the coins. It's a fascinating story of the history of Christianity in Ethiopia. The important thing is, like the Syriac, a Christianized kingdom, a Christianized kingdom in Ethiopia, a eunuch in the book of Acts who's the servant of the queen, who's reading Old Testament scripture and wanting it explained, witnesses to the resurrection, able to tell as eyewitnesses the reality. You've got an early church in Ethiopia. And thus, out of Ethiopia come scriptures of the New Testament that are invaluable assets in digging to the root meanings of what Paul is saying on debatable phrases and words such as this. So I have written on the board not only the Greek, last Sunday we already have it on the board, the Syriac. I've written on the board the Ethiopic for Romans 3:22, parallel with the Greek which we've just looked at, which is even a righteousness of God in the genitive through or by the faith, because of the genitive, don't need the article, pisteos, the faith, and as the King James has it right, of Jesus Christ, unto eis all the ones, simply, faithing. Now the context, as I've taught you from the Greek word faith, faith is an action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. The Bible says a measure of faith is given to every man. It's that measure of faith that gives us the capacity to order our being. We develop beliefs and confidence in those beliefs enough to hang our bodies on them. It's obviously a false belief, a belief that those in a jihad can strap dynamite on them, and by blowing up infidels, as they define them, they get an express elevator to heaven and 70 virgins waiting for them. That's faith. I mean, that's real faith. I mean, that's faith unlike most Christians' faith. And I'm not just talking about the content. At least you've got to give them credit. They have enough confidence in their belief to hang their body on it to death. That's Satan's ability to exploit the measure of faith that's given to every man. There are more neutral, less dramatic, and less self-annihilating expressions of faith. When you get up in the morning, as I say many times, you put your feet out and you expect it to hit the floor because you have faith in gravity. The faith in gravity either comes from having experienced it long enough and not even thinking about it, or you become a scientist and you understand it, and you're able thus to adjust yourself, if you're in a spaceship, differently than if you're here, and you can gain sophistication to where you don't really, you know, the dieting urge can be carried to an extreme. You don't really want to reduce yourself down too small, because as you press the mass down, you may become a gravitational force enough to swallow up the universe. You may even become a black hole, which is what some of you need to become. You can't act, live. I remember a professor coming out arrogant at college out of a class when a Moody Bible Institute film had played on the campus. And I remember listening to him. He was the English literature prof. I didn't like him anyway. He sort of was funny. Arrogant, you know. And in those days, you know, John Wayne was my hero. I just, you know, I had to suppress myself. And my dad had taught me respect for authority. But this is one teacher that I really would like to have punched. Even before he said this. I wouldn't, because I respect authority. But, you know, if we were to have a traffic accident in those days, and he challenged me and started the act, then everything from a fist to a tire tool would have been used. I didn't like him. You understand that? And then he sort of attitude walked out saying to another professor, "Faith! I hate faith. I hate that word. Deluding people." Well, the idiot had faith that he wouldn't be killed for saying that. Faith cannot be avoided. By the definition of the word properly understood, you can't live without faith. All God does is reach down in the stream of the language, put a capital letter, so to speak, on these words, and say, you can have faith that's good, bad, objects, as differential as individuality in the world. But there's one kind of faithing which has as its object God's own faithfulness to His Word. That elevates you to a new realm of being, gets my attention as God, and I will give you salvation, righteousness, and all these other things if that faith gift that I put in everybody is focused on me. And that's called by the ancient theologians saving faith. Whether they knew it or not, faith needed that adverbial qualification. Faith out of the sea of a God-gifted ability to see, believe, have confidence, and hang your body on it. God wants out of the sea of that ability to find those that will say, well, there are many things through life I have and will continue to put my trust in. But what God wants is me to put my trust in Him above all else. And that becomes pisteos, pistuontos, faithing. Get rid of that word to believe unless you recognize it's only a small part, an initial part, a necessary part. But you can believe a plane will fly. You're not faithing till you hang your body on it and get in it. Whoever was riding with that pilot here in San Francisco this week put faith in the wrong place. Understand? So we're trying to prove two things. We're trying to prove that this first of a chain of events that produces a righteousness without works starts with the faith of Jesus Himself. It doesn't start with simply believing in Him. As we showed you last Sunday, I think I wrote it here, the Latin Bible uses fidem for faith. Now here it is. And credunt for to believe. It uses fidem, perfidem, by faith, to translate diapistios. Are you still with me?
Yes, sir.
And then when it gets down to pistuontos, the same word, and I understand the Latin because fidere is a verb also. They could have used it, but they suddenly change it to believe. And use the word credunt. And it streams through all the Latin versions, streams into the King James, because the King James doesn't have a verb for faithing. You're repeating yourself. You say, I know. I want you to get it dinned in. You understand? Because when I get to the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th chapter, and use the word faith, and read the King James, believe, I won't have to work so hard. to pull the traditions out of your head. So we're trying to prove that it is the faith of Jesus and the context in the New Testament has the capital letters on it. Faith is faith in God and His Word. If it's some other kind of faith, whether it's good or bad, it's called apistos. Focus on anything else, it's apistos. Now, I'm trying to prove two things. What Paul said, same word. Pistios, faith of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness obtained, or through His faith, is upon all now available, without works or law. You now can receive the righteousness as a gift by pistuontos, not just believing, faith. Fidem gets fidelity. Credunt gets creed. Fidem gets faith. Credunt gets creed. Why wouldn't the medieval church in Jerome want that? They'd already taken over the saving process. They transferred the miracle to the water. And they transferred that which happens at Calvary to a continuing work of the wafer and the wine. And the church decided whether you were saved or not, and they put you in before you were old enough to know anything. And they decided whether you could stay in. And the church controlled the saving process. So why wouldn't they want to change it to belief and creed? That's the whole point of this digging. Thanks be to God, I stand on a platform that accounts only to God, and I don't have to worry about what the traditions think. And hallelujah for your sake and mine for that. Bye. I don't have any new truths. As F.B. Meyer, the famous British preacher, said, we just need to rediscover the old truths. And I've spent my lifetime trying to gain the tools and searching what did it say. One thing, I think you have got it. Faith and faithing is the right translation as not justified and then righteous. Righteousness and righteousing and righteousified is the right translation. Again, the King James using different words. But there's a second point I want to make clear. Not only is it the faith of Jesus and all who fade the same way He does and did, focused on what God has promised. I'll return to that. I again want to emphasize and prove that it is not faith in Jesus, it's the faith of Jesus that starts the process, and thank God the King James is accurate. But since there's debates, and one of the most ancient Bibles, not the most, fifth century instead of fourth, adds an N, because theology and creed had already begun to shape the thinking of the church by the 5th century. And the copyists were not above counting to the bishop. Those were the centuries of the council wars, the fights between and over Arianism and Montanism, which one of those brothers that converted the kingdom was declared in the controversies of the period by Constantine, a heretic and ordered to be defrocked, and he was left in his position by the king. And when other controversies were being on the wrong side of the council's theological determination, which is why I'm glad I stand here and they can't do that to me, you got killed or banished. The Montanists fled to Ethiopia, which was a little out of the boundaries of the church's harsh rule. So you will find, as you move on into the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries, a little of Montanism leaks into the translations of the Ethiopic. But Ethiopic was so important, down in the room of the book we have the London Polyglot. We have one of the volumes also in the Syriac display. He included Brian Walton, one of the greatest scholars of both languages and manuscripts of the time of the Bible that we have. He included the Ethiopic in his Psalms and in the complete New Testament. Here is the Ethiopic for this same verse. Let me show you something. Tama opens like the death here. Even the prepositional phrase by or through, corresponding to the dia, through, even, comma, through, faith, ye, men, na. Now the Ethiopic is very funny. You have the vowel, the consonants, and every word's divided. It's easy to know when the word is finished because they break up every word in the text with these two dots. Now, this is just the prelude, like even, by, or through, iman, imina. You have the simple M, for example, looks just like that. When you want a vowel, they add little squigglies on each side or cut off a leg or do something. So the vowels are built into the writing as you go. So you have to memorize the alphabet with seven different forms of every letter. It's like Arabic and like the Syriac and that. This little squiggly that's put on the bottom of it, even by Yemena, when there's no squiggly, it's the vowel A that follows the consonant. You recognize something? Anybody caught it yet? What?
Amen.
Amen. Now, doesn't that say something to you?
Yes, sir.
I mean, as we've talked on this wonderful word, amen, and we've written all of the Hebrew words time and again on the board, batak to lean, hasa to run to the shelter, amen, which is the state of mind that absolutely knows what you lean on will hold you, and the shelter will protect you. Absolutely, you know it. And then the words for hope. And without running through them, one is a painful expectancy like a woman in pregnancy. Another is expectancy that is hopeful but not as painful. And the other is an expectancy that is already built into it, a knowledge that is still future, like we who wait for the second coming. All those words for wait, all of them are embraced by amen. And then all of them flow into the New Testament with the word pistis or pistool. So, amen is the crowning jewel, the peak achievement in the names of God. Among the names of God, he's called the faithful God. And we have he's true. You'll read through the Old Testament. God is true. God is faithful. Either in the feminine form of the noun amet, or in the verb form amin, with its prefixes and suffixes that elaborate the applications. Amen is the state of mind God has when he utters his word. When he says it, this is probably the 100th time I've parodied this, he doesn't look at Jesus. And you can talk about a God that's all light and unsealed. You know, look, God moved into history, sent his Son, equal with the Father, in eternity facing the God, of the same essence as the God, struck a tent in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, took upon himself the form or likeness of sinning flesh, but conquered that flesh and knew no sin, and came to accomplish the gospel purpose, which I'll return to and have heralded throughout this study on Romans. He said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." He introduced the name of God in our prayer to pray, "Our Father." Father's Day is coming up, and it evokes all kinds of warm feelings to those that have had the richness of a good, in my case, dedicated man of faith as a father. I talk about God in the terms Jesus wanted to talk about. I think we only scratch the surface. We see through a glass darkly. But let me go ahead and imagine. God doesn't say to Jesus, "You know, 100 times I've done this, I've not said this before. Watch, let me say this and let's see if it'll happen." He has to guard his speech. He has to be careful what he says, because with God, his word and things are the same. When he says it, it is. He doesn't say, "Let there be light," like there's somebody out there he's getting permission from. "Please, whoever you are, above me, can I have a little light?" He said, I taught this in Genesis when I was debating whether to go through Genesis or Romans. He said, "Light be." He has no doubt when he says it, it'll happen. Because he can make it happen. And when we reach the amen stage, you can't maintain it on all counts at all time. But most people that have followed God have had moments when, either with a burst of God's own additive gift of faith, you know that this promise, God's going to do it, and do it now and for you. You just are certain. No doubt. And I again use the phrase I coined, when our amen brushes the face of his amen, when we even touch the certainty that he had when he pushed the word out, and we receive it with that expectancy, that's amening. That's the category of faith called amen. I think it's fascinating that in spite of the Greek, these tales, which has that same incorporation of all the words of faith in it, amen, is unique to that relationship with Jehovah. And it streams into the Syriac, where their word of this same, absolutely same, let me find it here. Here we go. Yea. Again, same as the Ethiopic, you got to learn 6 or 7 different ways, whether it's connected on the side next to it, to the left or to the right, or standing alone. But the word for amen in the Syriac, and the form of the end, which closes, like the Hebrew has an N, but as the last letter, it has long tail on it. This is E, like a glottal stop, E, or E, M, N, with the vowels being dots and things like they do in the Hebrew. Again, we come to the Syriac, even, by, Yemina, Christi. No, even by Yemina, Jesus. Jesus. Christi. Jesus. Christi's. And this word is sort of interesting, too, to you that I taught in the Hebrew. I'm going to get to the point of this Ethiopic, and so I'm tying the knots together as we come to a close. I'm going to prove again that the most ancient of scriptures that had access to much older manuscripts than a lot of these modern people are messing with, the later translations. I want you to see these similarities. This is Da, Sha, De, Q, really. Ku. Because the vowel form is right there, Ku. Now let me pronounce it. Da, Shedeku. It's starting to hit you, isn't it? Da, Shedeku. Now, if I were to take the time in this message and do what I did last Sunday and show you that what the King James translation, verse 20, is justified, the Greek is dikaiothesitai, and what the 20 verse, first verse translates as righteousness, a different word, is dikaiosune, and what the 22nd verse in the King James translates as righteousness is dikaiosune, and what the 24th verse translates as being justified is dikaiomenoi. It's the same word, like pisteo, for faith, and it should be translated with one word in the English, namely, righteousified, righteousness, and being righteousified. But we have to make words up to stick to it. Again, if I had the time, I would write right here. Shedeka. Yeah, Shedeka. Don't need the preposition in front of it, just Shedeka. We'd have Shedek for justified. We'd have, I already checked it. We have Shedek for righteousness. We have Shedek for righteousness. We have Shedek for being justified. We have Shedek in different forms with prefixes and suffixes. Now, these people must have known something. Let me borrow your, 26 translations, baby. I'll give it back. For a price. I have several things in mind. Twenty-second verse. Don't mess with the righteousness part, because we're still on faith today. The American Standard Version translates this, which the King James says, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. American Standard Version, through faith in Jesus Christ. As I've said, only if you add the preposition in, which the Alexandrinus 5th century version does, can you get an in. You can't twist it to support all these things by twisting the genitive case, which is possessive and source, or generated, or genesis of. The 20th century New Testament, which is bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ, Moffat, which comes by believing in Jesus Christ, which is meant for all who have faith. He just reverses it completely. I'm telling you, somebody's got to steer you through this morass, and I can tell you, remember, I'm going to collect. I can tell you that the Revised Standard Version, with a footnote saying of as an alternative, uses in. The New Revised Standard Version just goes to in. And the New International Version, which is increasing in popularity, maybe the most popular in the more modern evangelical churches, doesn't even footnote anything. It's faith in Jesus Christ. What's the importance of all this? Let me finish the Ethiopic here. Now, even through faith. Amen. I mean, through faith of, because it's construct, chain, genitive, of Jesu Christus da Shadek, a righteousness. There are no articles at all in the Ethiopic. No a indefinite and no the definite. The Ethiopic is simply with the vowels added to the various consonant forms, even through faith, amen, of Jesus, Jesus, Christus, da Shadek, a righteousness, a new covenant, in other words, a righteousness like we've been teaching in Romans, which is based upon God's word and his keeping of covenant, and he gave an old covenant that was a do this and don't do that law. And they reduced righteousness down to their performance and membership in the camp, when God simply said, to make out the devil a liar who said, you know good and evil, you'll do it, do right. He proved him a liar. God, by his own mouth, can tell you abstractly what the do's and don'ts of a perfect life look like in human flesh. If you want another glimpse, look at Jesus. He came and fulfilled the law, and it couldn't pass away till all was fulfilled. God kept his terms, which required the vicarious suffering of the perfect one who fulfilled the law to have our sins laid on him. God kept his covenant. Now he's got a new covenant, which is a covenant he made with his son. Remember that first. A covenant he made with his son. A covenant his son embraced and made with him. In the councils of heaven, before man was formed, as the fail-safe to the danger zone of putting the image of God in Adam and Eve, which gave them the measure of freedom that enabled them to misuse their freedom, and all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to our own way. A covenant made. Shedekah. You understand why it's important to dig through these words, these languages, these virgins for confirmation. A covenant made, a righteousness of and from, made visible by and of God. What a name for God. Exe. Aberka, Aberka, Exe Aberka. Now, where they got that name for God, I don't know. All I know is you got to write a lot of letters to write it down. Exe, eh, there, are. Hey, or. Ez, not Yod, but the Hebrew letter Aleph. Ezi, Ber, Ber-Ker. Ezi Ber-Ker. Ezi Aber-Ker. Boy, I could do things with that. He's a bear cat. You get on his wrong side. And I have ways of memorizing that other people don't have. To all. Hurry it up. Who? Yeah. He, man, knew with this little vowel put on the end of it. You see it's the same word again? A-M-Nu. He, Aminu. Amenu. Amen. Amenu. Only point I'm making, is it the same word as with the Greek? Pisteos, Pistuontos, same word? Can you see it? You don't have to understand and read. I put this up here for the scholars that want to argue. All you want
to see is this letter with the vowel attached, and this letter, the N, and the Y, Yamin. All you got to see here is Yamin. This is the prefix Yamin. Yamin, nu. Got it? And there is no, if this were faith in, I think I've shown you it's the same word as amen. As the Greek is the same word in both cases. As the Syriac is the same word, amen, in both cases that I wrote earlier. Why then water it down by having faith, even if you retain the of, faith of Jesus, and all the benefits obtained thereof, we get by simply believing in Him. And there are going to be a lot of deluded people that say when they get to heaven, we've done this, we've done that. In your name, we believed in you. And He says, depart from me. I never knew you. The hardest task from the Garden of Eden to today is to break the chains of bondage that legalism puts on this walk with God until everyone stays away from coming to God because they can't satisfy the rest of the saints who have reduced the way to heaven to a lifestyle. You want to die in a plane crash so you can repent on the way down because you got to give up living to become a Christian. That went out with the cross. I repeat, that went out with the cross. That's why I say, send me every sinner in town. That's why I say, I'm not trying to change you. Look out. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And if you get faith and start faithing in God's promises, He'll do what He said. He will change you. And all your righteousness is as filthy rags. And only His righteousness, which is the fruit of the indwelling Spirit, which is a gift, is what counts. But that's His doing. He already knows He can do it. He's giving it to those faithing because the faith of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant that was made in the councils of heaven, He kept it. And we're the beneficiary. And having seen how He kept it, and what the object of His faith was, and what the results of His faithing was, we're motivated by that image to become faithing beneficiaries of what He obtained. All I wanted to show by the languages, if this Ethiopic version was going to make it faithing in or believing in, they would put the word there. Ah. It would be a different word. And it could be in him or in them or in her or in he, depending upon the other letter that you add to the preposition. It's not there, folks. In the Greek, in the Ethiopic, no, not there, here. In the Ethiopic, in the Syriac, it is a righteousness from God or of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness reference of ice is unto all the ones faithing, doing the same thing He did in focus. Now let's close by seeing why it's important to see that our salvation begins with the faith of Jesus. Our salvation on our side of the coin might begin with faithing, but we need to learn what the faithing that righteousness is bestowed upon all who do it, what it looks like. Because the action started with Him. Sit with me in the councils of heaven. going to create. In fact, I'm going to have you do it, Jesus, because John's gospel and other places, Ephesians and Hebrews particularly, first chapter, make it clear that Jesus is a member of the Godhead, whatever that is, was the speaking agent to create it all. But before you start, and knowing what we want, that's why I fight those who reduce God to philosophical nonsense. God is a person. Look at your life and the things that you have. What's the most meaningful? People who trust you. I ask the question many times, what do you want from your loved ones? You want perfection or you want trust? Your lover, your friends, your wife, your husband, your children. And that were like God. God had a third of heaven rebel against him, and they were cast down. He's all powerful. But I'm sorry, the Clark Pinnock people, I'm sorry for those that don't see it, have put on something. When they talk about God grieving from those who disappoint him and don't trust him, it's not some act when Jesus humbled and emptied and reduced in this mystery of the emptying of himself, sits on Jerusalem's hilltop and weeps, how oft I would have gathered you. The windows into God's nature after he's punished Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, lamenting, oh, Ephraim, how can I forsake you forever? They wanted, as the divine personage, a family. He says to Jesus, let us make man. Adam's what he said. Adam, in our image. Ishi's the word for mankind. In our image. Formed him out of dust. Breathed the part of himself, his own nature in him. That included, as I said earlier, what God's nature makes him so divine and wonderful. He has the freedom to be other than what he is. He can be the meanest personage of eternity. Thank God he's loving and kind and wanted a family like himself. And to be like himself, there had to be a measure of freedom given. Freedom gives you the right to go elsewhere. But without freedom, there's no trust and there's no love. Neither of those can be coerced. And he wanted love, and he was willing to give trust and give love. But he had a fail-safe. I nominate you. Or, I don't know how the conversation went, or Jesus said, I nominate myself. We've got to have a fail-safe plan. Worked out before man was created, what to do when he sins and to redeem him. The plan through the whole Testament unfolds. And the scripture says, in the councils of heaven, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. A contract in the Godhead was made. He would be the rescuing agent. But to do it, he had to descend from that throne, take on a permanent form, because when he rose, the God-man that was unique on earth became the man-God as the first fruits of the resurrection, a being never seen in heaven's courts before. Now, this God, as John 1 says, empties himself and strikes the tent of human form. Got one promise. If he keeps the law perfectly, wins the battle with the flesh he assumes, then dies because the plan called for a kinsman redeemer, one near of kin. He had to kin himself to us, from which we get the word kind. Only a kinsman could redeem in the plan. Then watch the plan unfold. Now imagine you're Jesus. God promises you at the right time as the redemptive plan unfolds, so that the redeemed can understand, as even the Jew during the millennium will be forced to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles with proper understanding, having recognized him whom they pierced. Watch your plan unfold. You know your destiny. You don't have to do it. But for the family to be saved, you got to do it. All that's in the types. The perfect servant who works his full allotment and can leave. But he says, I love my wife and children. So he has to then stay and go and have his ear, the symbol of obedience, nailed to the post of the door in order to be able to have his wife and children with him. There's no accident in that the church is characterized as the bride and he's the bridegroom. There's no accident that God forever uses these pictures with Judah and with Israel. Wives, two of them, one he divorces temporarily. And you find him rejoicing when they come back in Isaiah 54. The other, he just punishes for their unfaithfulness. And he sees idolatry with the same pain as a husband sees a wife in infidelity and moving out and betraying trust and living or playing with another man. All this picture, he's looking, I'm the one. And what's my promise? If I empty myself of heaven's glory, deny self, no one in the Christian frame has ever or ever will deny self to the degree which he denied self. He had everything. He spoke and the worlds were formed. He creates this monster pregnant with this evil happening that will come upon him. He watches it unfold, knowing through the centuries. One day I step from this throne into a tent of human flesh, must ward off the fight of Satan, who attacks him right out, must ward off the lusts and the drives of sinning flesh that he took the likeness of. And then having perfected himself, learned, became, not because he was imperfect, but added to his perfection as his fullness was realized through obedience and through suffering. To the last act in the garden, Father, as the flesh would press in, and he asked these disciples to whom he had given himself to watch just 1 hour. And they're sleeping, and he agonizes alone until his sweat becomes blood. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is faithing, folks. This is what faithing is. This is hanging your body on a promise of God. This is hanging your body on the vision of what God has promised. And he finally says, nevertheless, not my will but thine. And he's led to the cross until he can cry in that last gasp, it is finished. Even for a moment on the cross, though the Syriac tries to change what he said, no. For a moment he gasped, why hast thou forsaken me? The ultimate separation from the light of God's presence that he had never known. The first time fully, feeling the wrath of his Father with whom he had shared eternity equally. Why hast thou forsaken me? What was his promise? A drop in the bucket alongside the promises we have multiplied ad infinitum. One promise. You do this to provide redemption, and I will raise you from the dead because he's dead. God the Father says, I'll raise him from the dead. Philippians 2, which my dad will quote, give you a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, heaven, earth, and below it. Well, I don't have a promise like that. What are you talking about? He's the first fruits of the resurrection. What are you talking about? That's the problem with Christianity. They're trying to reduce it down to the titillating pastries of time. The breath of eternity is on those that he calls. Lay up treasures in heaven. And he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and that blessed hope, as Peter penned it, that we shall all rise as he rose to rule and reign as the family of God throughout eternity. The problem with Christianity is they've sold out the destiny and cheapened it to treats down here and superior pride indulgent down here because of a reduced set of rules that because you keep them, you're better than anybody else. Jesus said, follow me. And his faith hung his body, and the faith of Jesus contained in the contract with the Father, not only that he would raise, but that he would be given the power, having risen. And that's why Paul proclaims in this Romans book that a new age has dawned with the resurrection, the age of the gospel with power that can save. He can sit at the right hand of the Father and distribute to the faithing ones, to the amening ones, to the amening ones. He can distribute with power the same life that raised up Christ from the dead. He can put it in us as a simple gift. If we make that turn with our life, God was faithful. He did it. God could have changed his mind and said, I like it up here by myself. Why should I carry this forward and turn everything over to him when he raises? Because he also has faith in Christ who, when time shall be no more, and a new heaven and a new earth is created, the Son will hand it back to the Father. They can trust one another. That's why I try to talk about people who work with me. I don't care what you can do. Give me somebody that I can trust, and they will trust me. In that, I'm a little bit like God as I set the pace in working for him with those few around me. Faith like his that will trust the promises many more than what Jesus had. To the grave if necessary. But the other side of the coin is equally important. That contract made and the price he paid means I cannot be denied the promises when I faith. If God denies me the promises when my amen has brushed his face, he's not just saying no to me, he's saying, well, the faith of Jesus and what was promised as a result of it was not enough. Oh, yes, it is. And praise be to God, all God waits for. I don't like it sometimes because I get tired of the tests and his ingenuity and coming up with some new way to surprise me to test my faith. But praise be to God. I have nothing to offer him that will count in eternity except these many years, sometimes wavering, I've continued to trust him. And God owes me what he promised Jesus. And that's my message.